It's good to be with everyone again this morning. Reminded of the psalmist and what he wrote in the 122nd Psalm and the first verse. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And I want to echo that statement this morning. It's always a wonderful thing, no matter what day it is and what time it is, to be gathered with those of like precious faith and to be able to sing songs of praise to our God. We can sit before Him in His midst as mankind and offer up those words of adoration and praise to our Father and edify one another in those songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and even get to delve into God's very mind in the Scripture. It's a wonderful thing. It's something that we should never take for granted. And I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. I want to just again mention how thankful I am for the congregation here, certainly for the invitation that I've been given to come and speak with you this week. I've been excited about this for some time. Dad posted on Facebook the meeting announcement and mentioned that this one is special to him because of his son being the preacher, and this meeting is special to me because I love every one of you dearly, as I love all the saints dearly, but you have a special place in my heart. Many of you are perhaps not fully aware of the influence that you've had on me. Perhaps you don't even feel like through my life growing up, maybe you were the closest person to me, but you've all had a part to play in my growth and in the encouraging words that you've expressed to me. It goes so far, and I want you to know that I appreciate you so much and I love you so much. I pray for the congregation here consistently, and I hope that you continue to pray for the efforts at Elm Street and El Reno as well as we labor in the Lord there. I want to certainly thank you for the support that you've been able to give me thus far. It's been helpful, and I thank you so much for that. And you've had that part to play within the growth of the congregation there at Elm Street and the work of the Lord there. And I commend you for that, and I thank you for that. I'm looking forward to the rest of the week that we have. Looking forward to getting to spend some time with people and get to know you further, those who I have not yet really been acquainted with that are new members here since I've left. And I'm super excited to be able to re-enter those relationships that I've had in my life before and spend some time with individuals that have watched me grow up and have been such an encouragement and an influence on me. It's such a wonderful thing to be here with you this week. I'm excited for the rest of the days ahead, and I would encourage you to be here each and every night that you have the opportunity. I want you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans, the 8th chapter this morning. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 for the remainder of this morning, looking at really the first half of that chapter all the way to verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. It's an important passage. I think that it is very beneficial to look at this passage to understand what God expects of us as the children of God. I mentioned this morning before the class that Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 11 is filled with concepts of our sanctification, our salvation, and what it was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross and what we're to be because of that. And they're meaty passages. I suggest to you this is one of those passages, and it's very beneficial to understand. I hope that I can convey simply the meaning to you this morning, but I would invite you to follow along. If you have any questions afterward about these things, I'm open to discussion. Love to study with you further. And that's another thing I meant to mention. That's what I'm here for this week, to work with you in the Lord. And if anyone can use me in any such way, additionally to the sermons that I will present, I welcome you to that. And I'm open to that. Romans chapter 8. I want to first begin by looking at the context of chapter 7 very shortly, because that's what sets this up for Paul to enter into Romans chapter 8 and start discussing these things about being spiritually minded. He says in verse 6 of chapter 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Life and peace. We want spiritual life. Everyone here this morning, I would be willing to say, is here because they have an interest in spiritual things. They want spiritual life. Sin separates us from God, and as the body is without the spirit is dead, so us without our spirit or without God, we're dead. We get life from Him. We want spiritual life. And those who are spiritually minded, they have spiritual life. They have a peace of mind because of that, because they have the peace with God. We want to be at peace with our Creator. And He says the spiritually minded people are those who have life and peace. If we have a carnal mind, that's sinful, and that's what we get with death. But what is spiritual mindedness? That's what we're going to focus on this morning. What does it mean to be spiritually minded? Well, the reason we need to be spiritually minded is because we get life and peace if we're spiritually minded. But that's necessary because of the death that all men experience when they fall short of the glory of God, which is what chapter 7 is really about, beginning in verse 7 going through the end of the chapter. Now, I want to specifically note that this is Paul speaking of himself in this text, but it's not Paul as a Christian that he's describing. He's describing who he was without Christ, under the old law, a person who had sinned and now is without hope because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only person, the only thing that can save us from those sins and take us out of the shackles of sin, which lead to death, is Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's remember that. Paul is a Christian. He has hope, and he's telling these individuals in Rome what it is to be under the old law without Christ, that it is far better to be with Christ. He says in verse 21 of chapter 7, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see a law in my members, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's a wretched man as a person without Christ, not as the person he is writing this epistle with Christ. This is certainly the case with everyone who is under the old law without Christ, but it's the case with everyone, period, who is without Christ, even to this day. And what is described there is the struggle with sin. Now, even Christians struggle with this warfare between the spirit and the flesh. But the difference is we've allowed our spirit to gain ascendancy. It dominates the flesh. We live according to the spirit. And because of the grace that is bestowed on us through Christ Jesus and His sacrifice, we have what we need to be freed from that sin. But that is not so with Paul in this state under the old law before he became a Christian. We read in Galatians the 5th chapter in verse 16, really a parallel passage. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish." We're to live according to the spirit. Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. You can't do what you wish if you're wanting to live according to the Spirit. And the problem here is that despite the delight in the law of God that Paul had as a Jew under the old law without Christ, he still slipped up. There's another law warring against this law of his mind, the mind that he has about God's law. It's in his mind. He delights in that. He wants to follow God. He wants the benefit of it. He wants to be a servant of God. But there's another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind. And what happens there is when he allows the flesh instead of the spirit, the flesh gains ascendancy. The flesh is dominant. And he sins. He satisfies his desires. It says that that thing which occurs, it brings him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. That's the problem. Christians have this danger of falling short again. And in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, we read that we have an advocate that is Jesus. And if we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But this isn't what He's talking about. He's saying without Christ, when he sins, he's not in Christ. Christ is not his Savior because he has not submitted to Him in baptism. He hasn't been washed in the blood of the Lamb and added to the body of Christ. So he's in captivity to sin. That's a problem. What can he do? O wretched man that I am, he says, who can deliver me from this body of death? There's a dominion of sin. In the sixth chapter in verse 16, we kind of read about what that is, where there's a dominion of sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He's a slave to sin. When Christians, they fall short in the time of weakness, it's unacceptable. Sin is never acceptable, but we're not slaves to sin. An honest heart is pricked to the heart when that knowledge of sin is present. And we have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and we're forgiven of that sin. We're not a slave of sin. We're a slave of God, a slave to righteousness. That's not what we consistently do. But the Apostle Paul, here describing himself as an individual under the old law, was a person who is spiritually minded in the sense that he had the law of God, he delights in it, but when he sinned, he's now a captive to sin. Sin has dominion over him, meaning that without Christ, he's not going to get spiritual life. There's a problem there. He describes this in verse 15 of chapter 7. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And that can be kind of confusing. We look to the Greek text to find out what those words mean. Do, practice, and do. Practice is a good translation of that word. But that first doing, that word means in the Greek accomplishing. What I am accomplishing, I do not understand. When individuals sin, if they would know what that accomplishes, they wouldn't sin. What I am accomplishing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. He delights in the law of God, but he doesn't do it. And this isn't some inherent quality within man like the Calvinist will proclaim. Paul has a choice. And he chooses the sin because what he's accomplishing in that sin, he does not understand when he does it. But what I hate, that I produce death, spiritual death. He wants life, but he produces death when he sins. And when he sins, he comes under that rule of sin. So now it is not that everything he does is sin, like the Calvinist will say. The Calvinist will say, if you love your wife, you're sinning if you're not in Christ. And then all of a sudden, when you're saved, if you love your wife, it's not a sin anymore. But if you sin, that's actually to the benefit of your soul. And so when you sin and do an unrighteous deed, if you're saved by Christ, then it's for your benefit. It's to your good. All things work to good is what they say. They take that verse out of context. That's not what he's saying here. But he's under the dominion of sin. He's conquered by death. And so once he's sinned and falls short of the glory of God, without the redeeming blood of the Lamb and the grace of God, he can't come back into the good grace of God without that. He's trapped. He's in captivity. There's a problem there, and that's why he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But there's a solution. I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we understand the necessity of Christ and his sacrifice. Without him, we're lost. Without him, we're dead spiritually. We need Christ, and he thanks God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He thanks for that sacrifice that he has come into contact with, that Jesus offered him and provided for him. And now he has spiritual life. That last part there in verse 25. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin," is really kind of what we're going to be talking about in chapter 8. He doesn't have two people, two parts of him. This is his decision. He's got the decision to serve the law of God. And when you do that, that's with your mind, your spirit. You're making that decision. But we have those appetites, the lusts of the flesh. And with his flesh, he serves that. And what that means is that he decides, when he sins, he's deciding not to follow God, but to fulfill that fleshly appetite. And so it's the difference between conquering the fleshly desires, bringing them into submission. Instead of letting them run free, we're sober. We gird up the loins of our mind before doing that, and we follow God's will. It's the difference between letting the flesh have ascendancy or the spirit have ascendancy. And this is the summation of chapter 7 that he talked about. And when he allowed the flesh to gain this ascendancy, to gain this this dominion over him, and he followed its desires and he fulfilled it. Now he's in captivity to sin. Who's going to save me? Who's going to deliver me? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he begins with, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 1. It's not working, is it? Well, it might be out of battery, I don't know. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 1. We might do without the PowerPoint today. Okay. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 1. You'll just have to bear with me. We're going to be in the text, so that's the outline. Just follow the text. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 1. After saying, "Thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is that death, that ascendancy of sin and of the flesh, it dominates him and brings him into captivity. And there's condemnation there, but no condemnation in Christ. Only in Christ could he be saved. In verse 7 of chapter 7, we see when this occurs in the process of it. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Sin here is personified as an enemy trying to trap us, trying to influence us, and trying to allow us to die spiritually. And we have this concept described in Genesis, the third chapter, with Eve. God says, "In the day you eat it, you shall not surely die," but he's not telling you the truth. "Or you will surely die." "You will not surely die," the devil says. He took the commandment as an opportunity to deceive her. The commandment wasn't the problem. The deception and having this susceptibility to that deception, that was the problem. And she ate of the fruit, gave it to Adam, and they died that day spiritually. We notice in verse 9, he was alive once without the law. When was he alive without the law? When he was a boy, when he was not yet reaching the age of accountability, and when he had that understanding, that responsibility, and he was held accountable for his actions to obey the law of God, he eventually did not obey the law of God, and sin came alive. Sin was there within him, and he died. In verse 13 it says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through the commandment. Sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful." Why did he commit that sin? Was he forced into it? He knew that the law said you shall not covet, and now he knows covetousness is sin. And it appears exceedingly sinful because he's doing this as a direct and blatant disregard for God's law. He's disobedient to a direct command of God. What a terrible thing. And when that occurs, now he's brought into captivity to this sin. It's not just a one-time thing, but now he's in captivity and he has spiritual death and he can't escape it. He's in condemnation, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He continues to say in verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And we get to a point of three laws, the third one beginning in the third verse, and we'll get to that in a minute. There's a law of the Spirit of life, and there's a law of sin and death. And when he is without Christ, he's under the law of sin and death. It's dominating him, and he's in captivity. He can't produce life within himself. He needs a Savior. Without Christ, he's subject to the law of sin and death. In verse 23, we read again what that means. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law which is in my members." Captive to sin and death. But not only that, where do we receive the power the ability to do that which the law requires, which God requires. By the grace of God, we're strengthened. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he said, "Take it away from me." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." You can do these things not because of simply ability that we have within ourselves. God empowers us through His Word. Subject to the law of sin and death, and so you're slaves of sin. In verse 20 of chapter 6, this is kind of described. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." If you're a slave of sin, you can go and do a good deed, but if you're not redeemed and regenerated in the blood of Christ, that good deed, it's not a sin in and of itself, but you're free in regard to righteousness. You're tainted. You're depraved, not inherently, but when you sin and you fall short of the glory of God and you're without Christ, we are free in regard to righteousness. "What fruit then you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law of sin and death. It is in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, but we come into Christ Jesus because of the law of the Spirit of life." We read of that in the first chapter in verse 16. What frees us from the law of sin and death? That means salvation. Your sins are washed away. You're not subject to the law of sin and death anymore. You're redeemed, and now you have hope. You can have righteousness, and you are righteous. That only comes by the law of Christ, which is the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from that law of sin and death. Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord, He is made free from the law of sin and death. We get to verse 3 and He mentions another law. The law of the Spirit of life had to come about. It had to come into fruition. It had to appear so we could obey it, because this other law, it couldn't do what the law of the Spirit of life could do. "For what the law could not do," verse 3, "and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What the law could not do. Now we have a third law, and it's separate and apart from the two laws he mentioned first, because he says what the law could not do and what needed to be done. He said, be free from the law of sin and death. If it was the law of sin and death, he's saying what the law of sin and death could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, separating us from the law of sin and death. He's talking about a different law. What the old law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. And we read of that in other places. And the old law is weak through the flesh, not in the sense of it being a malfunction in design, but because of the subjects of that law, they're weak and they sin. And therefore, the righteous requirement of the law couldn't be fulfilled without the sending of Jesus' Son, or God's Son, Jesus. What is that righteous requirement? I suggest to you that it's a twofold requirement. The righteous requirement of the old law. What did the old law require? Righteousness. The commandments are there for a reason. The law is spiritual and it focuses us in that spiritual direction. It says, this is sin and this is righteous. You do the righteousness and you avoid the sin. Righteous requirement of the law. But how are you righteous under the old law without Christ? Only through the perfect keeping of the law. And we know that can't happen. We understand all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3 and verse 23. The law couldn't produce righteousness because it was weak through the flesh. We sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We can't keep the law perfectly. All have sinned. Now what is another righteous requirement on God's part? He's righteous, He's just. And because you are not righteous, you've sinned. The wages of sin is death. You've got to die. That's the penalty. God can't withhold that penalty because He's a just God. You broke His law and the wages of sin is death, and so you are to die. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, but the gift of God in Romans 6:23 is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The law couldn't do it. So God sent His Son and He died on the cross for our sins. And thanks be to God for Him, because now we are freed from the law of sin and death. We are made righteous. And not only that, but the righteous requirement, the wages of sin being death, that's fulfilled too. We go to the third chapter of Romans and we read of that in verse 25. After concluding that all have sinned, they've fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:25. Jesus is the one whom God set forth as the propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation, it simply means satisfying the wrath of God, appeasing the wrath of God. There is judicial wrath when men sin, and God must pay that. There's the wage that must be paid. There's a penalty. The wages of sin is death. And to satisfy His wrath, it has to be satisfied somehow. Jesus is the satisfaction of that wrath. He didn't sin, but He bore the sins of mankind. Not in that the sins were transferred to Him and He became guilty. That's a fallacy. We'll talk about that some on Thursday. But that He paid the penalty. He was an innocent man hanging there on the cross. But He was hanging there on the cross because of our sins. And how do we access that? Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Notice those two words. He's just and the justifier. He's just because the righteous requirement of death is fulfilled in His Son. And He's the justifier because we are made just and we're made righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Romans 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Which leads us to the second part of verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in who? And by what action? It's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the requirement of us. We don't earn our salvation, but we have to access God's grace. And that righteous requirement, fulfilled through Christ Jesus' death, is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's a continual thing. We've got to understand what that means. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? He says in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I want us to understand that the capital S is supplied there by men. It's not capitalized, inspired in that way. And so we have to determine through context, what is the Spirit there? And when it's said as the counterpart to flesh, we don't have a fleshly mind, we have a spiritual mind. The flesh is talking about who we are as man and what we would do in sin. We don't think about those things. We don't dwell on those things. We don't live for those things. We live according to the Spirit. We're spiritual beings. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. He created us in His image. Meaning we're not like the animals. We have a soul. We have an eternal facet of our being. And the only individual who has a righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in him is the one who lives according to the Spirit. And what's the reason for that? He says, as we mentioned in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you're constantly dwelling on the carnal, that's what you're living for. That's death. That is in and of itself death, because you have this inability to do what the Spirit, God is Spirit, tells us to do. We're spiritual beings. We're thinking about the Spirit. We're making sure that our spirit is taken care of. It doesn't matter if we die in the flesh, if our spirit is right with God, we live spiritually minded. In verse 7, he says, he gives a reason for this life and peace, which is with the spiritually minded. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Once again, God is a spiritual being, and His law is spiritual. Even the law of Moses was a spiritual law. And if we're thinking about fleshly things, this is how we live our lives according to our fleshly appetite. That's what we're satisfying. That's what we're living for. How in the world can we be subject to a spiritual being and his spiritual law? That's why spiritual mindedness is life and peace, and carnal mindedness is death. You can't subject yourself to the law of God. You can't fulfill what it says to do if you're not one who is thinking about spiritual things. It appeals to the spiritual man, not the carnal man. It's a spiritual law, and you have to obey it by thinking about spiritual things and therefore following what God says. And so in verse 9, he continues to describe this concept of being spiritually minded. And one who has the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in him. In verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Once again, flesh counterparted to the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Your spirit, you're living a spiritual life. That's what you're concerned with, your spiritual well-being. But you're only concerned with your spiritual well-being and living a spiritually minded life if you've got God's Spirit dwelling in you. How does that happen? He imparts His mind and His Word, and we follow His Word. And in that way, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Not in any other way. We have this concept of following the law of Christ, and His words dwell in us richly, and that we read them and we're transformed in the mind by them. And therefore, we do what it says, and God in His Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is dwelling in us. You talk about people who have a spiritual mindset, and you may call someone spiritually minded. Someone may describe themselves as spiritually minded, but they've got something going on in their lives. They're being disobedient. They're unfaithful. They're individuals who don't show up to services all the time. They don't delight in the law of the Lord. They don't really care and show a concern about spiritual things. They're not spiritually minded because they're not doing what the Word of God says. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's all about. I want my soul to be saved. Now, how is my soul saved? How is it secured? How is my spirit going to be with God for eternity? You can't have that occur through a man's law or through following carnal things. God will tell us what to do. So because He aids us in our spiritual man, we follow what He tells us to do, and His Spirit dwells in us through the Word. That person can say he's spiritually minded. But I want us to understand really what this looks like. And that's what he continues to do. Develop this concept of man who is spiritually minded. And the one who is faithful. And the one who has that hope in him of eternal life. In verse 10 he says something has happened. If you're spiritually minded and Christ's Spirit is dwelling in you, then something has occurred. Something has happened. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Once again, you've got flesh, spirit, body, spirit. Your body's dead because of sin. What does that mean? Because I'm still alive. And I know that I'm faithful to God. And I have spiritual life. And I consider myself to be a spiritually minded person because I don't want to do anything that would hurt my spirit. I want to do something that would allow my spirit to be at peace with God and have life. And so my body's dead. Christ is in you and the body is dead because of sin or on account of sin. And what did I use my body before I became a Christian? What did I use it for? I used it for sin. And that's what a sinner does. He's subject to sin and death, and he is completely free from righteousness. You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. And what was I using my body for? Not for the service of God. Satisfying the flesh. And what do you have to do to become a Christian? There's this thing called repentance. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 24, the Apostle Paul worded it this way. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. My body, as far as sin goes, it's dead to sin. That's not how I use my body anymore. The one who is spiritually minded and has Christ dwelling in him, his body is dead to sin. In chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it. You've died to sin. You don't live that way anymore. Your body is dead on account of sin. Those who are spiritually minded submit to the law of the Spirit of life, and in Christ Jesus we're made free from the law of sin and death. Our bodies aren't used for that reason anymore. But he continues on in verse 11 to say, essentially, that your body may not be used for sin anymore, but it's got to be used for something. So he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If Christ is in us, and we're empowered by that same power, that same Spirit which raised Him from the dead, and our bodies are crucified, our flesh is crucified, and we're not using it in that way, then our body's just there. If we're not using it for sin, what are we using it for? So God empowers us. He allows us to use it for righteousness. Our bodies are to be used for spiritual service to God. He says, I'll make your mortal bodies alive through a Spirit who dwells in you. And some would think that refers to the resurrection. And I humbly suggest to you that it refers to this concept of being made alive in Christ to work righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, concerning the resurrection of the dead, it says, this mortal must put on immortality. I'm not so sure that in the resurrection we're going to have our mortal bodies raised. We're going to be raised incorruptible. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. What are you doing in your life? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, before you couldn't have the power to overcome sin, and instead of sinning, have your spirit gain ascendancy and you use your body in service to God, but through the power that dwells in us, through the Holy Spirit, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, our bodies are capable of serving God, having works of righteousness. In verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now that's a spiritual newness of life. We're a new man spiritually. We're not dead in sin anymore. Our old man of sin has been crucified, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. But contrary to popular belief in the world today, religion, and pure and undefiled religion, it doesn't just sit back and relax. It gets up and it does what the Word of God says. And how do we do that? We do that by our body functioning in ways that God has required. In verse 13 of chapter 6, we read just that. Our spiritual bodies, or our mortal bodies rather, are made alive through that Spirit which dwells in us. Alive to righteousness. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Our bodies are not for sin. Before we used them for that way. Now we have that capability because we have thrown off the dominance of sin in our lives because of the sacrifice of Christ that we have accessed through faith. And God allows us through His grace for us to do the things that are necessary to continue in spiritual life and peace with Him. It's a wonderful thing. And I want to look at the next section in verse 12, because there are some individuals, even Christians, who they suggest they just can't get rid of this thing. They just won't be willing to repent of this sin and give up this thing in my life. It's almost like they're obligated to serve that facet of their being. He says in verse 12, therefore, if you're spiritually minded, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He's given life to your mortal bodies to do His work. Therefore, brethren, we aren't debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You're not a debtor to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christians, men in general, they're not debtors to live according to the flesh. God didn't create them to satisfy fleshly desires. Then He would have created them, if that be the case, to sin and die spiritually. That's not what you're a debtor to. You owe nothing to your flesh in that sense. You owe everything to God. And if you want to get to heaven, if you're thinking about eternity, then you want to do what's best for your spirit, not your flesh. And what's best for your spirit sometimes isn't best for your flesh. We call that persecution. We stand up for the Word of God. And that may cause pain physically to our bodies because people don't want to hear it. Especially in the first century, Paul, he had to endure excruciating pain and discomfort because he was worried about his spirit, not his flesh. We aren't indebted to our flesh. We're indebted to our spirit. And so we consistently allow our spirit, our spiritual mindset and well-being to gain priority over our flesh. We dominate our flesh. Our flesh doesn't dominate us anymore. We dominate our flesh. Every time we are tempted, this occurs. If you are a spiritually minded person and you are tempted to sin, and no temptation is common to man that is too much for that individual. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you're really concerned about your spiritual man and you have faith in God and you're doing what you're supposed to do, every time that comes up, you put to death the flesh. It's not going to dominate me. I'm in control because God is directing my life through His Word. Colossians 3 and verse 5, Colossians was written to Christians. Christians who apparently weren't doing everything they were supposed to do, and there were false teachers, and they were influencing them, leading them away. And in verse 5 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." Their bodies are already crucified. Their flesh is crucified because they've been crucified with Christ and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. But now they're falling short again and they're starting to fulfill the flesh and they're walking in a carnal mindset. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to put to death your members which are on the earth. We all have those desires. The difference between one who is right in the sight of God and the one who is not at peace with God is the one who, when he has those desires, puts them to death. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to fulfill it. It's not worth my spirit. Brethren, we need to understand that. Everything can be solved if we think about why we're here. We're here to serve God, and we're indebted ourselves to our spirit. Because to live a carnal life is to receive death spiritually. And there is such a benefit to this. In verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," these are sons of God. We're sons of God. If we are thinking about spiritual things and therefore doing what God says to do, we're sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father." Sometimes spirit means disposition. It's not an intelligent being. It's a disposition. What kind of spirit? "You did not receive the spirit of bondage," the disposition as a slave, serving out of fear, slavish fear. You're a Christian now. You're a son of God. And you cry out, Abba, Father, because you love Him and you appeal to Him. And He's loving you and He's bestowing His grace upon you. It's a relationship of love and of a father to a son. We're children of God. It's a wonderful thing. But only those who are living spiritual lives and following God's Word can be said of being God's son, God's adopted child. You receive the sonship. And what's wonderful about this is that we, as children of God, if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified together with Him. In verse 17. And we can have a confidence of that glory in the end of time, because in verse 16 it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What Spirit? The Spirit Himself. That is the Spirit of God. His instruction He gives to us. And our spirit as sons, spirit of adoption, that disposition. God tells us what to do, and we have the disposition to do it. And those who do that, those are witnesses to the world that we are sons of God. You know, people claim to be Christians. People claim to be God's children. And they go out into the world and they're breaking every commandment you can think of in the Scriptures. That's the Spirit of God, the Spirit Himself. And he's instructing us. He's telling us what to do. And if we are children of God, we're going to submit to him. We're not even going to question. We're going to submit to him. And when we have that disposition and we submit to the Spirit of God, we can know that we're children of God. And we have this life. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Brethren, spiritual mindedness is a severe need in each and every one of our lives. And that's exactly what it is. When you leave this place and you go to work and you go to school, are you an individual who is an employee of this place and a child of God, a Christian? Or are you a child of God, a Christian, who just happens to be an employee of this place? Or be an individual who's a student at this university or at this high school? What comes first? Who are you? You're made in the image of God. That's what we're indebted to. We are to live a spiritual life. And the thing about it is, we're peculiar to the world because of that. Now, why aren't you promiscuous? It's enjoyable, the world will say. You know, this beverage that is alcoholic, I enjoy it, and it allows me to loosen up and have more fun. Or how about going to a game or some event instead of the gospel meeting, instead of worship? What you're saying is that I think more about my flesh than I do about my spirit. And carnal mindedness is death. Spiritual mindedness is life and peace with God. And I would encourage you to live a spiritual life. That's what we're here for, to follow God's will. If you are not here, or if you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to have this hope that those who are spiritually minded have. You are subject to the law of sin and death if you haven't obeyed the gospel. It's got dominion over you, which means unless you come to Christ, you aren't going to be in heaven. And you've got to follow the Spirit, this law of the Spirit of life, and in Christ Jesus you'll be made alive. That is the gospel of our Lord, and Paul is not ashamed of it because it's the power of God to salvation. And the gospel of Christ tells us that he who wants to go to heaven, he who wants to be found in peace with God, is going to submit to his law. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And you rise up and walk in newness of life. Your body is dead on account of sin, but it's alive to righteous living. And if you continue in that, God's given us the promise of glory, of hope, of eternal life. I do not want you to squander that this morning. You have an opportunity. Take advantage of it. If you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you this morning to come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.